chapter 4. We will go ahead and read the entire thing as we did Saturday morning. 1 Peter chapter 4. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves, which is the name of our message, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Verse 5, who shall give you account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, as we return to this text, as we hear it yet again, as we heard it at the beginning of the conference, and we read through it now, that it seems that you gave us a theme. Praise the Lord for this weekend. That it seems that this text ended up being an umbrella, unofficially, for which every sermon came. That this text seems to support everything that was brought forth. It's amazing, Father, and we give you glory for how the truth seems to do that. The truth doesn't seem to contradict in any way. Praise you. Father, we ask your blessings upon those who have been with us this weekend, those who may not be with us today, but we ask blessings for each and every one that came this way this weekend, that the truth was heard, that the truth be made effectual, that you would receive all the honor and glory for it. We pray selfishly, Father, that the lost be saved, that we would have an opportunity to rejoice through baptismal waters. But we know that your word works in more ways than just that one, and Father, we trust in it. We trust you as the author to be also the finisher of said work. We ask now, Father, that I would decrease, that you would increase, that you would receive again all the glory and honor deserved from this weekend of sweet fellowship. We ask that none run from this place that have concerns upon their hearts. None run from this place hungry for spiritual food. That we seek to stay, that we desire answers, and that those of us who know the Word of God would labor through tears with those that do not, that we would see you here this day. We ask, Father, for these blessings from the only source it could come from, through your Son's name. Amen. First, I want to bring out that we should no longer live in the flesh and lusts of men, but to the will of God, as it says in our text. And I offer just a few supporting verses of this truth. This is a wonderful chapter. I mean, 1 Peter is a wonderful epistle. Peter is one that I relate to very well because I have the same foot and mouth disease that he so often clearly represents in his ministry. Oh, let me. Oh, send me. I'll walk on water. Whoa. Save me, Lord. But you know, he learned pretty quickly. He didn't always exercise perfect understanding from the get-go. But because of his flaws, because of his eagerness, because of his zealousy, he learned, and we can learn through him. As we read these words, let us echo back to Proverbs 10:2. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivereth from death. We should no longer live in the flesh and lusts of men because it does not profit us to do so. Furthermore, Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. He says that the words I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. Therefore, as a result, everything else is death. Everything else is not spiritual. Everything else is not profitable. We might go as far as to say everything else is literally laboring to kill you. You have life in Jesus Christ. We see life in the Word of God. In that great chapter on charity and love that Brother George referenced over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3 says, as Paul writes here, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. What, preacher? You mean we could do good works and find no profit? In Galatians, Paul speaks in verse 2 about how sacramental acts such as circumcision profit you nothing. That's exactly what I'm saying. Good works should, as we heard earlier in this weekend, should be a result of our love, an expression of our love for God. But it is not to secure the love of God. It is not to earn the love of God. We should no longer live in the flesh and lusts of men because we should no longer love the flesh. We should no longer love the ways of men, but we should love the will of God. We are not called to works of salvation maintenance, only works of love towards others as an expression of our love for Him. It's a direct result of our salvation. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. He doesn't first love us because we would eventually love Him or because we had some kind of foreknowledge in which we would love Him. We love Him as a result of Him loving and working on us. What profit then would there be in living after such temporal things such as the flesh and lust if it does not honor God? Galatians chapter 1 verses 4 through 5 is speaking of the Lord Jesus, and it says, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world. According to the will of God and our Father, to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. We see in these two short verses that the will of God was more important to Christ than the fact that He was going to the cross for sins that weren't His own. Do we not? And some might say, well, we know that He's the Son of God. We know that He's God, essentially. So we know these things, but understand that He is our ensample. He is the one we should love enough to follow and pursue after, the one that we should desire to be like. He gave Himself for my sins, for the sins of the elect, to deliver us from an evil world. This is a very honest section of text that Paul delivers here in Galatians 1 verses 4 through 5. He's honest about the state of the world. It's evil. And you know what? It's evil because we're evil. It's evil because we are totally depraved. It's evil because we can only produce bad fruit as bad trees. But when delivered, we're called to shine light under this dark world. We're called to love the will of God. The will of God brought about said deliverance. Secondly, Peter writes here in our text that we should be sober or right-minded and watchful. We could make a silly illustration, and you wouldn't want to, if we had walls for which a man would sit upon the wall as our guard, as our centurion, as our one to cry out, danger, danger, we wouldn't want him to be drunk. We wouldn't want him to be asleep. We wouldn't want him to have bad eyesight. We wouldn't want him to be a mute. We would want him to be able to exercise the things for which we called him to do. And therefore, bringing it full circle, we've been called to do something, beloved. We should be sober, right-minded, watchful. What's that mean? There are no amount of or value of distractions for which it's going to be okay for us not to be found watching. There are no distractions. Brother Matthew was talking about the love of family. You won't present your love for family as a good excuse to not be found watchful, to not be found watching, to not be found right-minded. Why don't you know your Bible, Brother Matthew? Well, it's because I love Sister Becky. You've never been elbowed as hard as you're about to be if you give that as an excuse. Understand, beloved, who gave you that family? And gentlemen, understand you're called to lead them in a godly manner. You're called to teach them what soberness is, what right-mindedness is, what it is to be watching. There's a phrase, and I was telling Brother Matthew earlier in the weekend, there's a phrase in our text here that I absolutely fell in love with. If you look in verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 4, and he holds it in high regard because Peter says, above all things, before he uses this phrase. He says, and above all things, fervent charity. This word fervent means sincere. It means without ceasing. And charity has been compared to the word love. It's an action form of the expression of love. Sincere, without ceasing. We usually use this word fervent, it's probably something that comes to mind usually more, if we're to be honest, more frequently with prayer. Fervent prayer. Praying fervently. Praying without ceasing. But here it's talking about charity. It's talking about loving. It's talking about compassion or passion or caring for something. And doing it sincerely and without ceasing. We've learned a lot about hospitality in our Wednesday night studies as we've gone through Genesis 18, entering into Genesis 19. And it says here, showing hospitality without grudging, unconditionally. That means that I should treat my house guests wonderfully, with fervent, sincere, without ceasing, fervent charity. But that also means that how I treat Brother Matthew shouldn't be different than how I treat another person who would visit my home. We know the phrase in Hebrews, we've read it a lot recently, on how we might be entertaining angels unawares. We also are very familiar with the portion in Matthew where the Lord calls these things out, when I was hungry, when I was hurting, when I was lonely, when I needed comforting, and so on and so forth. And we aren't to selectively look for who we should treat that way. We should actually be fervently looking for every opportunity to treat someone that way. Amen. He says to steward the manifold grace of God. And this word manifold speaks to various sorts or various colors, meaning you might be really good at a certain type or understand really well a certain type of grace, but we should steward, we should manage, we should distribute every type, every sort, every shade of the grace of God. Well, preacher, I don't have all those books memorized. And preacher, I don't fully understand all the graces of God. Get to. Love the Lord enough to want to know Him. One of the things I wrote down, going to give it away for free, Matthew, during his sermon, is, are we more grateful for His revelation of Himself to us, or are we more bitter that He didn't reveal everything He delivered us from? You'd mentioned the example of the traffic, which somebody pulled out in front of me on the way to church. So I couldn't argue when you said, like Brother Joe, because I did it. I illustrated it for my family. But am I more bitter at times because I don't know why the gravel truck pulled out in front of me? Because the Lord didn't tell me every reason He slowed me down or every reason He put me on a different path? I think a few weeks ago, I dropped Isaac off for work and I was on my way to put some money in the bank and then back home to work. And Rebecca called and said, I need the car. You know I need the car. You know I need to go do this thing and that thing. And for those who know the Baldwin area, I dropped Isaac off at Subway. I'd already passed the convenient exit and I was making every excuse in the book to not go backwards. And finally she talked me into it. I got off at the Guntown exit, went home. She got in the van, went back out and said, was traffic stopped when you went through there? I said, no. She says, well, the Lord saved you from an accident because she said traffic shut down here on 45 now. Would have been exactly as I was going through. And we hear these stories and we're thankful for that instance. But how often are we bitter because He doesn't just lay out the book of all the things He spared us from? All the grief that we could have experienced. He doesn't need to expose us to that because He exposed us to all of the love, all of the grace. This manifold grace of God. He's quite literally, if we wanted to speak of Him from a point of flesh, He's literally asking, why do you care about all those things? I have illustrated excellently, even in nature itself, how much I love you. Why do you want to know of all these wicked things I spared you from? Why does your heart want all of that drama when it should be experiencing my joy to the fullest? It says here to speak, if you are to speak as the oracles of God, which is to say brief and carefully. This is this oracle thing is not a wonderfully talented speaker in which every time you speak, you are to speak with unction and speak with diction. No, it simply means briefly, carefully, with thought. Right-mindedness, if you recall, is what we're arming ourselves with here. It says if you are to speak, speak carefully. Speak rightly. Don't waste the opportunity that you might have to be that Bible that other people read. When they ask of the hope that lies within you, whatever you have given them is all that they're going to see. If you don't speak carefully and briefly, you bore them to tears or you offend them because of your feelings, you may have spoiled them on what a Christian is. If you are to minister, Peter says, or serve, do so with the full extent of the gifts, with the full extent of the strength, the full extent of the power that God has given you. Don't do it weakly, like W-E-A-K-L-Y. W-E-E-K-L-Y is okay. But don't do it in a manner in which it presents God as a portion of His strength. When someone says, did God create the flower? We can exercise the opportunity to say God created the whole universe. Amen. When God said, did the Lord, or when someone says, did God save you? We can take opportunity to say more and more and more and more about the knees that have not yet bowed to Baal. About the deliverances that are illustrated in the Bible. The deliverances that are illustrated in our Baptist history. The deliverances that are illustrated in our family tree, perhaps. It says, do in this manner so that God is seen and glorified. And we see a lot in this chapter about glorifying God. It's important to give honor and praise to God. It's mentioned often in our prayers. It's mentioned often in the Word of God by the apostles, by the disciples, by those who truly know Him and follow and pursue after Him. In Matthew 5, the Lord says, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt had lost its flavor, if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. He's stating a fact there. Ye are the light of the world. If I put a city on top of a hill, it can't be hidden. He's not challenging you. He's not laying it out as an option for you to partake in. He's saying you are this thing, and this is the performance of that thing. Light can't be hid. Salt is there to savor. Salt is there to preserve. Salt is there to protect. Salt is there to guard or guide. In Romans 15, verses 5 through 6, we read, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ." So when we talk about fervent charity, hospitality without grudging, stewarding the manifold graces of God, we do it with an intention of glorifying God. Remember, we're arming ourselves here. And this isn't an arming ourselves of gaining muscular strength to defend ourselves or necessarily to take a life. We're arming ourselves because we're in a spiritual war that we can't identify with these fleshly eyes. There are hazards all around us. If you have a teenager in your home, you know that. There are hazards all around us. If you have a husband or a wife, you know that. And this isn't a slander on marriage or a slander on teenagers. Isaac just rolled his eyes. Biggest eye roll I've ever seen. But it really isn't. Literally on the way to church, I did exactly what Brother Matthew apparently knows I would do in traffic. Hazards all around. Bad drivers every which way. Thunderstorms every night of this fellowship. Brethren, we have to arm ourselves. We are not in the days preceding the last days. We are in the last days. Right. We're not in an America before her fall. I believe we're in an America during her fall. Beloved friends, we have to arm ourselves because the things we keep talking about are already happening. They're not about to happen. We're not at risk that they'll happen. Men love to have their ears tickled. Men are being carried away with every slight of doctrine. It's happening right now. We need to arm ourselves because the risk is apparent. The dangers are all around. Roaring as obvious as a lion seeking to devour. Thirdly, we should ever be ready for the trials that are listed. These things should not come upon us as a surprise, Peter says. In John 16:33, many of you, including the guests, know that that's my favorite portion of the Bible. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation." No sense in being surprised. It's an evil world, as we said earlier. As a result of the fall of Adam, as a result of our depravity, as a result of our wickedness, as a result of the flesh. But be of good cheer. Christ has overcome the world. We should be ever ready for these trials because they exist for our betterment. Romans 8:28. Doesn't mean it'll always be easy. But we will always find the Lord in it because we are His. We are never to be forsaken. We are never going to be forgotten. Oh, this trial is miserable, Pastor. You don't know. I know He's there. What we read of Job, the Lord was there. What we read of Job's wife, Mrs. Job, like that. We know the Lord was there. She recognized He was in control, as he said. Peter speaks of our response to these trials in a way that might seem foreign to Christians today, using words such as rejoice, glad also with exceeding joy, happy are ye. And we cave at the simplest trials, which I've mentioned here recently. Gas prices went up. Oh, again, inflation. Oh, come on. Sometimes it doesn't even have to be something that directly involves any of us. Those millennials won't work. Are you a millennial? I guess you can't solve that problem. Beloved friends, we still have our lunch money. We still have the Lord. Rejoice! Experience gladness with exceeding joy, both combined together like a luscious peanut butter and bologna sandwich, brother. Amen. Happy are ye. Happy are ye. We talk all the time about our responsibility to witness, and folks aren't going to come ask you about the Lord Jesus Christ if you just, what'd you do over the weekend? We had a fellowship. Was it good? It was great. Did you have a good time? Yeah, I met all kinds of people. We're not overjoyed much as Baptists, but these early Baptists were. These first Baptists were. They knew a thing about joy that I haven't figured out yet how to preach. Happy are ye. These happy Christians turn the world upside down. These happy Christians were chased out of the temple and rejoiced and went back in again. These happy Christians spread the gospel as they were chased out of Jerusalem, chased all over the place. And the very one who chased them, saved by the grace of God. How'd that happen? Deacon Stephen, I mean, every time I read that chapter, I don't see how he didn't think he was going to die when it was over. And a false jury, as we've stated this a lot recently, they went to crucify him. They went to put an end to this thing. And he delivers the greatest sermon imaginable. And as I read through it, I can't help but imagine he's smiling every once in a while. This is God. You rejected the Father. We rejected the Holy Spirit. We rejected the Son. He still loved us. He still sent His Son. He still died on the cross. We rejected Him. We said, crucify Him, crucify Him. And He still said, it is finished. He still did it. How could Stephen not have smiled? And if you recall, his face was different at the end. He saw Jesus, beloved. He was there. Happy are ye. Are we truly responding to persecution in this way? How else should we respond if the end result is the achievement of our mission, the glorification of God the Father? Why shouldn't we be happy when Biden is extremely predictable? When shutting down the pipeline resulted in raising gas prices? The very things happening in Russia have been foretold. We shouldn't rejoice over the suffering of the Ukrainians or the suffering of the Russian soldiers, really. But we can rejoice knowing the Lord knew this was coming. We can rejoice knowing the end is nigh. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we can rejoice in all of it. God's bringing these things about. We can even rejoice that we're not talking about COVID anymore. Trials are not strangers to the Christian life. They are to be expected because man hates the light and loves darkness. It's not fair, preacher. They hate me. I never did anything to them. It's absolutely fair they hate you. You love Christ. Christ loves you. They don't have that. Any of y'all have siblings? I know y'all can't speak. But Carrie, I'm sure Lindsay took a toy every once in a while. And Lindsay, I'm sure Carrie did the same thing. And you probably said, boy, maybe you didn't say hate. I strongly dislike her today. She took that thing. You were mad because she had that thing. She took that thing because you had that thing. You see the bitterness? We have something we can't give away and we can't sell. But we can fervently share it. We can fervently share the gospel. Not as I have this, but as happy are ye. Smiling at the gas pump, as we've said recently. Going to others. I was thinking about Brother Ted's message yesterday when he talked about the man that stood behind him that he turned and attempted to witness to. And he described with not so many words that they had a wonderful fellowship right there in the line. The alternative was that there was no eye contact made. And they never had a conversation at all. And they both went on their way. Opening up ourselves to express the happiness that we have is not a bad thing. And many times it doesn't even lead to the persecution we're afraid it's going to lead to, as illustrated by Brother Ted's example. It led to a new friend, a brother in Christ he didn't even know he had. Trials are not strangers to the Christian. Our very presence here threatens the way of life for the sinner, and that it begins to bring light upon those things that they enjoy in the darkness. Why did the Sodomites want so badly to have their way with the two visitors at Lot's home? It was because they felt their presence to be a judgment against their deeds, which we'll see this coming Wednesday night. They weren't having it. They didn't want those deeds judged. They enjoyed those horrible deeds. They enjoyed the things that they were doing. They didn't know what those two men were coming to do. They likely didn't know that they were angels. But they felt just the presence of some kind of light. Why didn't they feel it from Lot? Why didn't they feel it from Lot's household? Why weren't they having council meetings? We got to get rid of Lot and his family. They're too righteous. They're too good. They look down upon us. Because he wasn't armed. When we see Lot at the beginning of chapter 19, Wednesday, we'll notice he's right at the gate. He hastily tries to get them out of the light, off the street. You're too good for this town. You can't be here. I almost wish we could see it and see Lot's words. You can't be out here. I get away with it because I have a disguise. It looks like this. Nobody's going to ask me about the hope I have. Maybe the Botox, but not the hope. Lot says, I get away with it because they have no idea that I've experienced deliverance. Remember the war that preceded that moment in the Bible? And Abraham going and delivering them from the northeastern kings? Their very response showed that God was righteous in sending them and judging those cities. Trials for the Christian that are part of the will of God are not warnings that we are disobeying Him. They are God's tools for perfecting His own. Shame on any man who stands and says that a church or a member, and yeah, I'm speaking directly to some things I already know, but it needs to be said. Shame on any man who claims to know God and then says a church or a person's being judged for their deeds. I don't think any of us know God that well. I don't think any of us know God so well that we know when He's punishing and not punishing another. Go read Job. Go read Job about that supposed counsel he was receiving from his friends. Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 through 30 says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now here to be in me." Can God do that? I'm not going to tell God what He can and cannot do. But will I know it? If I'm experiencing chastisement from the Lord, happy am I. He loves me. As the brother said over the weekend, I'm not a bastard. I'm a child of the King. He loves me enough to correct me. I don't go beating on any of your kids, but mine I do. Why? I love them. Happy are they, no doubt. I can give my kids a look and they get in line. It's not a gift. It's not a special look. They know me. They know the Father. That touched me over the weekend when he preached that. My kids know me. They know what I'm expressing when I give them that look. They may not like it, but they can say inside, that's my daddy. And he loves me. He wants me to pay attention. He wants me to be good. He wants me to be found profitable. He wants me to grow. The born again have not been made so in order that they might be judged for their sins. There is a judgment coming for every sin ever committed, ever. The elect of God, that judgment fell upon Christ. For the lost, that judgment falls upon them for all time. The direct translation of verse 14 we might find interesting. It says in the King James, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. And the direct translation says that the Spirit of God rests with refreshing power upon the suffering believer. What a thing. Combine that to what we talked about a few weeks ago about how it's not that word in the Old Testament, how is nothing too hard for the Lord, also means is nothing too wonderful for the Lord, is nothing too marvelous for the Lord. And then we combine that with the idea that the Spirit rests with a refreshing power. He's not simply resting because he's tired. He's resting upon us because we need refreshed. We've come in from outside with sand upon our feet, and we need to be cleansed. We need to be washed. We've got the earth, the world, all over us. We need to be refreshed. Consider verse 15 in the description of Peter provides as to who we are not to be like. And Warren Wiersbe wrote about this verse 15, that Roman law required each citizen to pledge his loyalty to the emperor. Once a year, the citizen would put a pinch of incense on the proper altar and say, "Caesar is Lord." But the Christian confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Believers refuse to bow before Caesar. Sometimes the Roman official would write the name of Christ on the ground or on a wall and ask the Christian to spit on it. If the Christian refused, he or she would be arrested, tried, and perhaps killed. By bearing the name of Christ, they were put to shame before their friends. But what a glorious name to bear. It is a name higher than any other. I wonder how often we think if put in a circumstance and spitting is light compared to a few years ago when people were being beheaded overseas for not renouncing the name of Christ. Have we ever thought of what we would do? Because the sad truth is, we're doing it every day. The next time you're in line and there's a big fellow behind you and you have to decide, will I witness to him or not? You are deciding, will I spit upon the cross of Christ? Will I shame the sacrifice that he made for me? Or will I be faithful? Will I be armed and ready and watchful and fervently sober? Loving with a fervent charity. Well, preacher, that's over-dramatization. Maybe, but is it really that different? A city set upon the hill can't be hit. Are you a city on a hill or a city under a bushel? A light under a bushel? Even in the face of death, preacher? Yes. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. I want to close with this reading out of Acts 5 that I alluded to earlier. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 5, verse 27, if you would. We are not so different from these early Baptists. We are saved by the same blood, commissioned with the same commission. But I wonder what our response is in comparison. Are we armed? Acts chapter 5 and verse 27. I'll give you a little foreknowledge here. The disciples are brought before a court. They had been told before to not preach in the temple. And here we see that when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we straitly command you? Were we not clear that you should not teach in Christ's name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." Oh, shame that we would receive such accusations today. "Ye have filled Mantachie with the sovereign grace gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye ought to be ashamed of yourselves. Happy are ye. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put his apostles forth, a little space, and said unto them, "Ye men of Israel, take heed of yourselves, what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. I want to stop there for a moment. These two examples Gamaliel gives here, these are men following something else. They were easily killed. They easily were scattered. They were easily silenced. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council. Happy are ye, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. We are his witnesses of these things. That was what they said. And when we put Baptist on the sign out front, it's what we said. We are his witnesses of these things. Are we? Are we witnesses of these things? Do we bear witnesses of the joy that we have because he's overcome the world? The joy that we have because he revealed unto us salvation? He revealed our condition as being upon the ark Jesus Christ, spared from the coming judgment. Do we express the relief that we have as a result? We are his witnesses of these things. And here's the thing, if we are truly saved, we are his witnesses of these things. So I want to bring this together before I close. It doesn't matter if you're doing a good or a bad job. If you're here and you're born again, ye are his witnesses of these things. Get your toes ready. It could mean we're doing a bad job of it. Could mean that we're doing a good job, but it could mean we're doing a bad job. That we're not faithful to what we've been called to do. That we're not armed. That we're not prepared. That we're not expressing fervent charity, if charity at all. How could you say such things, preacher? I know a lot of so-called Baptists on the internet, and I'm unfortunately still on Facebook. Don't see a lot of fervent charity anymore. It's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking to know those who stood before us, some even in this same pulpit. Many of you know my first pastor went on to be with the Lord just a few weeks ago. Those who taught me how precious grace was. Rebecca's grandfather, Jim Wilmoth. He was the Lord's witness of these things unto me. I can't even tell you how many times he knew enough about me to know I didn't deserve it. Beloved friends, are we witnesses of these things? Are we witnessing of the old man or the new? Arm yourselves. Trials for Christians in the Lord's presence or hope or deliverance with them, it is a testimony to the world that God is real. It is a testimony to the world that God is real. There's usually three involved with every conflict. The two who disagree and the witnesses. It's not always just CNN. The two who disagree and the witnesses. And to the witnesses, it's a testimony that God is real. Man, why do they hate you so much? Just because you're a Christian? If in our trials we are only made to be saved by the hand of God, what hope will there be before the ungodly at his appearance? They have none. if we've been honest with our testimony, if we've armed ourselves with this book, with the truths of this book, Brother George is right, it is just words on paper. It ought to mean a whole lot more than that to us for what it's expressing. But if we convey these things honestly, that our hope, our only hope, is in Christ Jesus, then what hope have the lost as they stand before God? They have none at the white throne judgment. Let us therefore arm ourselves with the Noahic mindset that Peter records at the end of chapter 3. I'm going to stretch it. All these preachers gave this time back to me, so I'm just going to use a little bit of it. 1 Peter chapter 3, the preceding verses to chapter 4, he uses a word such as "for as much," which is kind of like "therefore" in this sense. He's referring to something he'd already previously written. And if you look back at verses 18 through 22, we get an idea of what it was. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." Heavenly Father, Lord.